Those who remember how things were with the New Zealand wine industry back in the early 1970s will recall how small it was and how awful its products were. Let me mention a few product names from that era: Cold Duck, Cresta Dore, and if you were really sophisticated, there was the German import Blue Nun. Then came the cask wines Blenheimer and Valuto Rosso. Such was the state of play when I left New Zealand in the mid-1970s. But flying back home 6 years later on an Air New Zealand flight, I could tell from the in-flight offerings that things had changed for the better to a considerable extent. Since then, our wine industry has taken off and kept improving in quality to the point where our Sauvignon Blancs and Pinot Noirs are considered to be world beaters, and our wine exports make up a significant percentage of our annual export earnings. It's also the case that the areas under extensive vineyard cultivation have spread out from the expected Marlborough and Hawke's Bay hinterlands to the colder climates of central Otago. All of this has happened in less than a lifetime. In days of yore, when we were a wine-challenged nation, the "I am the real vine and my Father is the gardener" imagery that Jesus uses of himself in this morning's Gospel reading would have been an abstract and somewhat abstruse way of thinking about who Jesus is and what he requires of us. Now, quite a few New Zealanders are knowledgeable about viticulture and are more likely to find this an accessible way into usefully thinking about the identity of Jesus and the expectations he has of his followers. Here, a few knowledgeable remarks about vines are in order, and I'm drawing on the wisdom of the Reverend Raymond Pelly in doing so. 1. A healthy vine is the bearer of extraordinary and vital life. A vine's branches are hollow, like veins. If you prune them too late after the spring upsurge of sap, they bleed like a wounded body, so strong is the life. 2. For a vine to produce fruit in abundance, it has to be pruned back almost to the stem in autumn or winter. When the dense little bunches of grapes begin to show, they have to be thinned to leave space for the surviving grapes to grow fully. 3. The vine that is properly cared for is prodigiously fruitful. It produces a harvest of grapes that are not only beautiful to look at, but also delicious to taste. Mostly, grapes are made into wine to gladden the heart of man, as it says in the Psalms. 4. Growth in a vine comes at a cost. In the old days, they used to slaughter an ox over its roots to fertilize it. Now we buy blood and bone in a garden shop. But if, as the Gospel teaches, the vine stands for the superabundant life of Christ, it is also saying that this too comes at a cost. That without the total willed self-giving of Christ Jesus to the point of shedding his blood in his life, passion and resurrection, there would be no vine, no life, no fruit, no us. We can notice the close identification Jesus makes between himself and his church. He is the vine and we are the branches. There's a close, organic and intimate connection between him and his followers. He and we belong together as if we're linked together in the same biological life form. Yet he expects results from his branches. We don't just passively receive his sustenance and life essence and remain the same and do nothing. Action is required. Growth is expected. We're expected and required to contribute abundantly to the harvest season that is on its way. It's a case of don't just sit there, do something. What have you got to show for what you've received? Pruning is part of what makes for life in this productive vine. God the Father, as the gardener, prunes in the appropriate season of winter or the autumn. Then later he thins out the dense little bunches of grapes as they begin to show, so there's space for the surviving grapes to grow fully. Looking back over our life of faith, our faith biography as it were, can we discern times and occasions when God has reshaped and simplified our walk of faith so as to make us more true to him? If we are fruitful and productive Christians, then that necessary and at times painful process must have occurred. We are accustomed to think of the changes we made, the Lenten sacrifices we put in place as part of this process. But what has been talked about here is what God did to us, the changes he initiated in us, sometimes through the failures and disappointments of our lives. the know that God speaks to us at certain seasons of our lives, sometimes in response to ardently requested outcomes and prayer, may have been part of the pruning process that is required for new life to break through the complicated foliage that we have allowed to develop in our lives. Always in the image of the true vine, God is the initiator. Later in this 15th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus will utter the famous words, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Our Christian life began when God reached out to us. It wasn't as a result of our personal, spiritual self-development project. And having got our life in Christ underway, he develops and refines it through a continual renovation project. The reason we believe that our confirmation won't be the reason we believe now. We can notice too that there are no grounds for complacency. The withered branches that are cut off and cast away are the ones that did not open themselves up for this astonishingly fertile life to flow into themselves. They missed out because they played an ourselves alone game. They did not think that they needed to grow and change with the seasons and to welcome the pruning process. They became left behind and left out of the harvest season. I wonder if you know your scriptures well enough to know where this cutting and pruning imagery recurs in the New Testament again. In the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul writes about branches of an olive tree being lopped off so that a wild olive can be grafted in among the other branches to share, as he put it, in the same root and sap as the olive. Apparently Paul got this wrong. He didn't know enough about horticulture to know that this simply can't be done. Nature won't play at that game. But he's making a profound point here about the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the early church, the first big hot-button issue in the life of the church. He's saying, "You Gentiles, don't be arrogant enough to think that having been surprisingly grafted in to the life of faith in Christ, through no worthiness of your own, that you are superior to the Jews, that they've been left behind in God's plan of salvation. Not at all. They have the covenants and the promises and the Torah. God loves them and is still with them. He longs for them to come to know his Son in the fullness of time. Be glad that you are linked into God's organic life form in the world, but never let this be an opportunity for self-congratulation or boasting or looking down on others. Live your life in Christ so well that perhaps you will provoke your Jewish compadres in the faith of Israel to want to come to know him." Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.